Everybody knows evangelist Billy Graham. Of course, he passed away in 2018. Speak of him as if he's still alive because much of his work still goes on. He has been described as being among the most influential Christians during the 20th century. For over six decades, he preached the gospel in more than 185 countries. His estimated life audience exceeds 2 billion people, greater than anyone else in the history of Christianity. Yeah, we all know who Billy Graham is. But let me ask you another question. Do you know who Willis Haymaker is? I doubt it. Anybody ever heard of Willis Haymaker? Not a one. I wouldn't have either if I hadn't ran across this. He was the very first Billy Graham crusade director. He organized the crusades from the very beginning. He had a lot of experience working for evangelists such as Bob Jones Sr., Jimmy Johnson, Gypsy Smith, and others in the early 1900s. And he brought that experience, he brought that expertise to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which got it off on the right foot. The organization for one of those crusades is astounding. They had many, many working committees that involved hundreds and hundreds of people on the local level, in addition to the full-time staff of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Yeah, everybody knows Billy Graham, but nobody knows Willis Haymaker. Yet the Billy Graham Crusades would have maybe never been what they ended up being if it were not for Willis Haymaker. Now let's go back a number of centuries to another well-known person in church history, the Apostle Paul, the human author of the book of Colossians. Everybody knows the Apostle Paul. Everybody's heard of him. His mark on the world, his life-changing ministry is well known. We all know the Apostle Paul. But what about all these people we find here in the last verses of the book of Colossians? All these men here in this case, there were women that helped him as well. But he lists a number of men here, eight men in particular, that were really Willis Haymakers for him, for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul never ministered alone. We probably all remember Barnabas and perhaps Timothy, but here are some men that you may never took notice of before. Yet they had a part in changing the world in those days just as much as the Apostle Paul did. Now, I know this isn't the title you have in your bulletin because I changed it. And, you know, I always think of titles after I put it in the bulletin. So, you will forgive me. But I kind of like this title. Eight men who tried to change the world and seven who did. That's what we're going to look at this morning. In chapter 4 of Colossians, beginning at verse 7. Now, just a little bit of introductory information. Verses 7, 8, and 9 contain some commendations for a couple of men. A man by the name of Tychicus and a man by the name of Onesimus. They were the two that were coming from Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, to Colossae. The destination of the Colossian letter, and Tychicus probably carried the Colossian letter as well as the Ephesian letter when he came to them. And so Paul writes a commendation, if you will, to the church there, churches actually, in regard to these two messengers. Then in verse 10, he begins to give some greetings to the Colossian church and the Laodicean church and the Ephesian church and so on, greetings from other men who were still with him in Rome. All of these men, eight of them that he mentions, were part of his ministry team, which was probably even larger than that. And remarkably, that team was still together, even though Paul was imprisoned. Now, then you get down to verse 17. And another man, not one of the eight, is mentioned. His name is Archippus. And he has a special message for Archippus in verse 17. He says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received of the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Archippus is one of the recipients, one of the people the letter of Colossians is sent to. Someone who is well known in leadership in the church in Colossae, and probably was serving in that capacity because Epaphras was absent at that time, who was their main pastor. And he has this to say to Archippus, who is probably filling in, and probably for the first time has all this responsibility on his head. He says, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." There's the purpose, I think, in large part for all that he says in verses 7 to 18. Yes, he needed to give commendations to the Colossian church in regard to Tychicus and Onesimus. And he needed to send greetings from all those men that were with him. And Paul expresses genuine appreciation for both those that he is sending and those that are staying. But there's another element going on here by way of application. He wants in particular to encourage the man who is in charge of the leadership in Colossae, Archippus, to do the work that he's been called to do. And he's going to do that in large part by mentioning a lot of things about these eight men that were with him. Because, you see, Archippus is kind of an unknown. Whoever heard of Archippus? The same for these men that served with Paul. So Paul takes these men that are support staff, that are involved in his ministry, and largely responsible for a lot of the success Paul had, and he uses them to encourage another man who was out there laboring in his neck of the woods, apart from great men such as Paul. And what he says to him is, you need to fulfill the ministry that God has given to you. So that is the message then I want to take up for us this morning, that you and I need to fulfill the ministry that God has given to us. Now we tend to think of ministry in terms of a pastor, a preacher, maybe a missionary, but every last believer in Jesus Christ, I believe with all my heart, has a God-given, God-intended ministry to fulfill in the body of Christ. We have all been gifted by the Holy Spirit, and we all have a place where God expects us to function, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, and many times in a church our size, people wear a lot of different hats, so to speak. But we need to be conscious of the fact that the hat we need to wear, maybe a couple, they need to be hats that have to do with the ministry God has called us to. And that will connect with the gift of the Spirit that He has given to us to function adequately in that area of ministry. Everybody in the Church of God, everybody in the body of Christ is essential. And everybody has a part in the work of Fellowship Baptist Church, like all these men had a part in changing the world along with the Apostle Paul, although hardly anybody ever thinks of them or knows who they were. They were important. They were a part of the great work of the Apostle Paul. Now, if we are to fulfill the ministry that God has given to us, as hopefully Archippus did in his day, then we can take some cues from these examples that Paul sets forward here in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Eight men who, along with Paul, went out there for the purpose of reaching the world, changing their world. Seven of them succeeded, along with Paul, in turning the world of that day upside down for the cause of Christ. So, how can we, like they did, at least seven of them, how can we accomplish the same in our life? There's a number of things I want you to see, and because there's a number here, and I don't want to be preaching here at 2 o'clock more. I'm sure you don't want me being preaching here at 2 o'clock any more than I do. So we're going to move quickly. So you should have a pen and pencil ready. You may want to jot some things down. We're not going to dwell long, but these principles are important. Number one, if we're to fulfill our God-given ministry, there are some things common to everybody, regardless of what your gift or place or purpose or locale is or function is in the body. And one thing that's common to all of us is this. We need to love the brethren. Love the brethren. How do we know that's true? Well, there's plenty of verses in the New Testament that tell us that. But I want you to notice with me, first of all, at verse 7, this man Tychicus, first of all, in verse 7, he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother. There's a description Paul gives of this man Tychicus. Now, Tychicus was a native of Asia Minor, back where the church of Laodicea and the Colossians, the Ephesian churches were. He went with Paul at the end of that third missionary journey as Paul went back to Jerusalem to take the offering to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And that was his purpose. It all began in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. You might want to jot that down and you can look it up. Now, the thing about it is, when Paul got to Jerusalem and he delivered the offering, the Jews stirred up trouble there and he was arrested. He eventually became into Roman custody, and he appealed to Caesar, and through a very arduous sea voyage, and a lot that happened there on that voyage, very difficult voyage, shipwreck and all the rest, he eventually ended up back in Rome, and he is under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his trial before Caesar. Now, that whole thing that I just described so quickly took about 4 years. And Tychicus was with him the whole time, because he's with him now, and Paul sends him from Rome back to Colossae, where he came from, with the Colossian letter and probably the Ephesian letter as well. Now, here's what I want to say to you. He loved Paul, or he wouldn't have been there 4 years later. The offering was already delivered a long time ago, but he stuck with Paul through all of his trials, through all of his troubles, and his imprisonment. What a man. What a beloved brother Tychicus was. Another man, verse 9, a man by the name of Onesimus. He says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, this will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave. His master was a man by the name of Philemon. There is a book in the New Testament written by Paul, entitled Philemon. And you have the whole story there. Onesimus ran away from Colossae. He ends up in Rome, and by God's providence, somehow comes in contact with the Apostle Paul, who points him to Jesus Christ, and he becomes a believer. Now, his master that he ran away from, and he stole money from as well, his master, Philemon, was also a Christian and was a member of the church in Colossae. And Paul is sending him home with Tychicus to go back to his master and resume his responsibility. And he is sending him back now as a brother in Christ. Paul loves him. I'm assuming the Colossian church and Philemon received him in love. But think about the change that came about in the heart of Onesimus to go back and make restitution, do whatever it required, and go back and become a slave of Philemon again and become a part of the Colossian church. Because of God's transforming work in his heart, he not only was a beloved brother, but he was a brother who loved other believers, or he wouldn't have done that. We don't know why he was a slave. Maybe he wasn't forced slavery. Maybe he was indebted to Philemon. He certainly owed what was stolen. He went back because God had transformed his heart. And one of the results of a transformed heart is people that are truly born again love the brethren. Now, that doesn't mean the church is perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't have squabbles. It doesn't mean that some people don't like other people and have difficulties and all the rest. It's a shameful thing that all that happens, but we are still sinners as well. We have our flesh to contend with. But my friends, one thing that should stand tall in our hearts and minds and should always be our motivation in every circumstance is we have an obligation to love every last member in the body of Christ. Whether we're happy or unhappy, whether we are supportive or non-supportive, whether we agree or disagree, we have an obligation to love one another. And if someone can't look beyond their disagreements and love one another, that's a real violation of who we are. So, love the brother. Let's go down to verse 12. Here's Epaphras. Verse 12. Epaphras, he says, who is one of you. Now, Epaphras was probably the founder of the Colossian church. Paul didn't found the church. Well, he wasn't the founder of the Colossian church. Epaphras probably was. He's mentioned in the first chapter of Colossians. He probably came to Paul in Rome to bring word of the Colossian heresy that the Christians there were struggling with, and to get Paul's response, which Paul now is sending back by way of Tychicus, the letter of Colossians. But Epaphras doesn't come back. Remember, the other man that we mentioned also earlier, Archippus, is filling in for Epaphras. So Epaphras is mentioned here. He obviously had a love for the church, and we're going to see it in earnest in a little bit as well. And then finally, verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician. Now, Luke is the doctor, the physician, and this is the only place we find out he's a physician in the Scripture. He traveled with Paul. He's seldom mentioned. He's always in the background. But yet, God used him in a mighty way to pen the books of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, you might wonder, and I don't know how it worked in those days exactly, but he somehow or another, he gave up, if you will, a profession. He gave up the practice of being a physician in his locality, and he traveled with the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry, and here he is in Paul's first imprisonment, still with Paul, and Paul says he's a beloved physician. Well, it's no wonder he was beloved. You know, Paul evidently had, we know he had a lot of physical problems and issues and different things, and the thorn in the flesh he talks about, and so on. And no doubt Luke's assistance directly to the Apostle Paul was something that was often needed. But it's interesting how he gave his expertise, not necessarily, not a Christian, not a spiritual gift, but he gave his secular expertise, his study, his knowledge to the help of Paul throughout Paul's ministry. Now, here's a lady that you might recognize. Anybody recognize the lady? Okay. Johnny Erickson Tada. She broke her neck in a diving accident at age 17 back in the 1960s. She could have been an inspiration to other believers, and especially to those that are disabled, for the last 50 years. A best-selling book, biography, autobiography of her life, well-known speaker, has a radio program, here she is with President Bush back in the early 2000s. Been on presidential commissions. She has a ministry that repairs old broken down wheelchairs as well and supplies them to people across the world. Almost everybody knows who Johnny Erickson Tada is. In spite of the fact that she's a quadriplegic, she is well known for her painting using a paintbrush in her mouth. It's an amazing personality. Here she is again. But the arrow is pointing to the other lady. Anybody here know who that is? Anybody besides my wife know who that is to the right of Johnny Erickson Tada? Not a single soul. I didn't either till last night. I was talking to my wife like I usually do, and talking about how to illustrate certain points in my sermon and so on. And she said, "What about Judy Butler?" I said, "Who's Judy Butler?" "That is Judy Butler." Diane met Judy Butler in the early 2000s as well when she was working for the greeting card company. She traveled to Los Angeles and visited Johnny at her home. She said, "Well, Judy Butler responsibility in the Johnny and Friends organization was just Johnny taking care of her. Judy Butler was called an executive assistant or executive administrator, I don't know, probably getting it wrong. But she also was a registered nurse. She's from England. She's a believer. Her life work was standing by Johnny's side for whatever Johnny needed, ministry-wise, health-wise. Johnny, being a quadriplegic, could do literally nothing for herself. This lady served for somewhere around 30 years, retired about 5 years ago. Here's a little note from one of Johnny's blogs. He says, "Over the years, whenever people would say to Judy, 'It's wonderful the way you are serving Johnny,' she would be quick to put the focus on Christ and say, 'I'm not serving Johnny, I'm serving the Lord.' And he just happens to have me laboring alongside her to fulfill the vision he has given her." You see, never heard of Judy Butler. But God knows who she is. He knows well. Johnny knows. And a few others. Someone who loved the brethren and just ministered. Just gave themselves for the benefit of someone else in the body. And their work and their ministry. Well, let's move on. That's a lot for point one. We may be here till 2 o'clock after all. Second thing we need to do to fulfill our ministry, and this covers all of us, no matter what our particular ministry is we need to be a servant. We need to be a servant. Again, take a look at Tychicus in verse 7. Tychicus is described, first of all, as a beloved brother, but then Paul goes on to say faithful minister and fellow servant. Now, both of those words, minister and servant, indicate the position of a slave who serves other people. We could attach that same description to Judy Butler as well. But here Paul uses it of Tychicus. By the way, remember the story. He could have come home, perhaps, after the offering was delivered. He was an overseer, an accountant, somebody who was there to be an auditor, I suppose, or to guarantee all the money got where it needed to go, it was all accounted for and so on. He could have come home. He's still with Paul after 4 years. So Paul describes him as a fellow minister, a fellow bondservant, literally in the Greek. Then down in verse 10, the first part of the verse, we find this man, Aristarchus. He says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you." Now, Aristarchus was one of the men who, along with Tychicus, went to do the same thing in regard to the offering. Both were representative of the churches that had given the money. But Aristarchus, as was the case with Tychicus, he's still there 4 years later. It's like these men said, "Hey, we've taken Paul, we've delivered the money, but Paul's not home safe yet. He ran into some problems, and we're not going to desert him in his need. We're sticking with him." And so, Aristarchus, who by the way was known to Paul in chapter 19 of Acts, where he was arrested with Paul in Ephesus before later accompanying Paul on this journey, it began in Acts 20, verse 4. A servant. The world doesn't hold servants in high regard. The world looks down on servants as being the lowest possible position, the least possible remuneration or appreciation. But Jesus said the greatest would be what? The servant of all. Real, true success, really fulfilling our ministry, for all of us has to be, in some regard, that we get down on our hands and knees like Jesus did when His disciples didn't, and wash the feet of others. That's the true fulfillment of Christian ministry. Well, let's move on. Number three, if we're to fulfill our ministry, and this is the same for all of us again, we need to be encouragers. We need to be someone who is an encouragement to other people. Let's take a look at a couple, four examples in this case. And we're going to begin again with, guess who? Tychicus, back in verse 7. Look at it again. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful ministry, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. He said, Tychicus has a deeper ministry than just bringing the letters. He has a more important job than just being a messenger. I expect him when he comes to bring news of me and to encourage you, to comfort your hearts. A very particular word in the Greek, parakaleo, which means to stand beside someone and give them an encouraging word, a new perspective on life. Now, drop down to verse 10 again and look again at the same man we just looked at, Aristarchus. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And then he adds Mark. He says, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, there's three men mentioned in addition to Tychicus, and then he says this one thing about all three of them. He says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are not of the circumcision, who have proved to be a comfort to me. So, Aristarchus, although it's a Greek name, was Jewish. A lot of Jewish people dispersed throughout the Roman Empire took Greek names. Aristarchus, Barnabas, his cousin, Mark, and this man named Justus, all were fellow Jewish Christians who served with the Apostle Paul, were part of his ministry team, and that, you would think, didn't need to be pointed out, but it did, because most Jewish people, even many who believed in Christ or said they did, rejected Paul's ministry. They tried to add works to grace and so on, and he had to deal with it on many occasions. But he says of these men, in verse 11, these are my only fellow workers. And they do what? What are they, as they have worked with me, proven to be? They have proven to be a comfort to me at the end of verse 11. Now, this is not the same word translated comfort back in verse 8. It's not parakaleo. It's not the normal word. Parakaleo is a word in the New Testament that has to, that's used to describe counseling and giving people perspective from the Word. Comfort is not putting your arm around somebody and saying, I'm so sorry. Now that's consolation in a sense. But comfort, real true comfort, goes beyond that to try to give people strength and encouragement from the Word when you can, and instruction when you can. But this is not that word here. Now, I'm sure they did what the word parakaleo means as well, but Paul uses a different word in the Greek. Paragoria. You might recognize the sound of that. There's a medicine that I don't think it's used much anymore called paragoric. Comes straight over into English. These individuals, Paul says, they were what I needed to help me in times of pain. Just like how many years ago it was, people took paragoric. Now we take, medication of a different sort, perhaps. But these people were a balm to the Apostle Paul. They were there to lift him up when he was physically down. They were there to encourage him when he was emotionally disturbed. They were there to hold him up, prop him up, and keep him going day in and day out. And that's the way we encourage someone. So let's move on now to number four. We need to love the brethren, be a servant, be an encourager, but we also have to be a team player. A team player. And that's exactly what we find in these three men just mentioned. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. They were all team players. He says they were the only fellow workers that really of my native people that got behind me and got involved and assisted me and worked with me. But he does describe them as fellow workers. They were team players. They didn't care that they would never be known. They didn't care that everywhere they went, people had heard of the Apostle Paul. They didn't care to minister in the background. They just cared about the results. They were part of the team. They were Willis Haymakers. That's what they were. There's an old phrase, and it's probably politically incorrect, but it keeps coming to my mind as a young person growing up in the 60s. It was often used. You've all probably heard it about those situations where there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians. My apologies to Native Americans, but that probably comes from a different era, so you'll excuse that. But we find this problem everywhere. I'm reading a biography of Ulysses S. Grant, thanks to Brother Sam's gift. And I realized more and more as I read that, things never change. People are people in every age. And whoever is the man in charge, whoever is the man in leadership, there's always a dozen people that wants to be in his place. There's always somebody trying to connive how they can get it or how they can, you know, bring him down, especially in the world of politics. And even in the army in those days. I'm sure still that way. God's kingdom is built upon the backs of people that don't care who gets the credit. They only care how much they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a day in which there is a disturbing lack of humility, even amongst us believers. We need to be team players. We're part of the greater cause. Our position in it, our place in it, our part in it, it doesn't matter as long as we have a part in it. Let's move on. Number five, we need to be an intercessor. Now, the word intercessor means someone who prays for somebody else. The word intercession means to pray for the good of someone else. Now, for that, we're going to go to Epaphras again, the founder of the church there at Colossae. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Now look at this. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Of all the things he could say about Epaphras, the most important thing he wanted to communicate to them, and probably the most important given the circumstance, Epaphras is away from them. He is with Paul. Archippus is probably filling his role back in Colossae. And there's little that Epaphras can do for his beloved congregation, his body, his church, than pray. And what is it that Epaphras prays for? What is the content of his intercession? He prays, he agonizes in prayer, he prays continually, he prays fervently for their spiritual growth. Now friends, we need to pray for everybody who has a physical problem, an issue, difficulty. We certainly believe in healing. We don't believe that God's given men, you know, the ability to run around and lay their hands on somebody and miraculously heal them, but we believe in healing as a result of prayer, when God wills to heal. We probably all know someone who had a very serious situation, and the brothers and sisters prayed for them, and they kind of, you know, unexplained, they recovered. God does heal. That's important. Unfortunately, that sometimes becomes the only focus of our prayers in regards to our intercession for other believers. There is another important aspect of intercession. We need to pray. We need to pray specifically for other brothers and sisters that they might grow in Christ and become complete and mature in the Lord Jesus, and become like Christ. That is a very difficult assignment. And we all carry the burden of becoming Christ-like, maturing in the Lord, and we need each other's prayers in that regard. Years ago, I discovered this as a pastor, and I haven't always followed it, I'm sure, because there's so many other things you hear about, prayer needs and so on. But I've tried to always remember the most important thing, spiritually, at least as important as our physical health, is our spiritual health, and we need to pray for God's people that they would grow in their Christ-likeness and grow to maturity. Then one last thing. Don't quit. If you're going to fulfill your ministry, and these are broad general things that we're drawing from this, that it's going to apply to everybody no matter what your specific function in the body is. Not only should you be one who loves the brethren, a servant, and an encourager, a team player, and an intercessor, but if you're going to fulfill your ministry, you can't quit. You can't run the other direction when it gets tough. You can't flee when you get discouraged. You've got to stick with the task God's given you. Now, sometimes God changes our location. Sometimes God sends us here, sends us there. By the way, I guess I'll throw this in here. I'm trying to figure out where to do it. And my wife's been telling me for 3 weeks about all the people coming to her and asking, are we leaving too? Because my daughter and her husband are leaving. I will be here come January 1st after they are in Texas. That's all I can tell you. I don't know where the Lord will send me on January 2nd, but my intention is to begin 2020 and to be here all of next year. And you know, at my age, you take everything a day or two at a time, as I found out this week, but I couldn't make it on Wednesday night due to those kidney stones. But, yeah, I want to fulfill the ministry God's given me here. God knows when that is. And He's slowly, you know, beginning to work in my heart as to what He wants me to do for the rest of my life, even when I'm old and decrepit and can't hardly crawl out of bed. But, we will see how that all unfolds. He knows. I don't necessarily know. But anyway, we need to fulfill the ministry God's given us. And you don't do that by quitting when it gets tough. Now, two people I want you to see quickly. Mark and Demas. You see, Mark was a quitter who quit on Paul during that first missionary journey. And he went home. Barnabas and Saul took Mark with them. He was related to Barnabas. He went home halfway through. Never completed that first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go out on missionary journey number 2. Mark comes back and wants to go again. And Barnabas says, yeah, we need to take him. And Paul says, hey, no, you know, he done walked off on us once. He needs to prove himself. Now, we can argue both sides of that for a long time, who was right and who was wrong. But here's the thing about it. Mark went with Barnabas, and Silas went with Paul, and the teams divided. They went in two different directions. We don't know what went on as far as Silas and Mark is concerned. We do know that Mark turns up, according to a reference in the 1 Peter. Mark turns up as a helper for Peter later on, and then here he is back with Paul. Mark quit, but he repented. He said, I'm wrong. He came back. He got involved in the ministry. He was a faithful servant. He even wrote the Gospel of Mark later. You see, a mistake, a sin, a failure is not the end. What is bad is when you quit and you do not repent and get back in the game. And that's exactly what the other man here, Demas, did. Demas, mentioned in 14b here, notice it says in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, I want you to notice everything he says about Demas in verse 14. Did you see it? What does he say about Demas? Absolutely nothing. Doesn't say anything. Doesn't give any description. I don't know why. But at best, I think we can conclude that Demas wasn't quite into heart and soul like some of these other men. And then we learn over in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. And we probably turn there quickly and get it right. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul mentions Demas again. And this is what he says. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." The last we hear of Demas. Never hear of him again. You can't fulfill your ministry if you quit. There's a lot of hard knocks you take in ministry, no matter what it is. Sometimes God moves you from one place to another, but you never stop serving Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Demas gave up on his ministry. Now, in conclusion, having went over all this, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Number one, who are you? Who are you? Are you a Billy Graham? I doubt it. Are you a Willis Haymaker? Maybe. Are you a Johnny? I doubt it. Probably none of us would volunteer for that one. But are we a Judy? Who are you? But there's an even bigger question, a more important question I want to ask you, besides the question, who are you? And that is simply this. What are you? See, we cannot help who we are. We cannot help the places God puts us or where He fits us into the body or what He calls us to do. Some He calls to do this, some He calls to do that. It doesn't matter whether your position's a big position, an important position, a known position, or whether it's a small place. We all have a part in changing the world for the glory of God, the kingdom of God. The more important question is, what are you? What are you? Are you one who loves the brethren? Are you a servant? Are you an encourager? Are you a team player? Are you an intercessor? Or, God forbid, are you a quitter?